you'll take your Bible and turn to James 1, we'll be looking this evening at the final statement that James makes about the trustworthiness of God's intentions toward us. We've said on several occasions in the last few weeks that James is dealing in James chapter 1, particularly in verses 13 and following, with the problem of people straying off the path. He said in verse 16, stop being led off the path. There's a fundamental root why anybody would walk off the path. And that fundamental root has to do with the issues of the goodness of God and His intentions toward us. We're only really vulnerable to temptation at that point. I think that's what Genesis 3 pointed out, that even Adam and Eve, before sin had entered into their experience, they were really only vulnerable when the goodness of God was called into question. And we who have experienced the grace and mercy of God in a salvation that endures, that is actually laid up an inheritance for us, and a glory that's to be revealed to us that's beyond anything that we can compare in this world, we who have experienced that really ought to have even a greater motivation to walk on the path. So we're only susceptible to temptation to do contrary to the will of God when we doubt His goodness. Now, in relation to the issue of doing, there are two issues in relation to the path. One of them is what we do, and the issue of doing is, in terms of moving off the path, would be contrary to the will of God, doing something contrary. Now, this motivation to act in a contrary way is based on the issue of His restraints or restrictions, where He tells us not to act in this way, and we see those restrictions as in some way detrimental to our definition of life. It's ingrained in fallen humanity to always see restraints as negative. But believers ought to know better than that. There are many restraints that are absolutely necessary for life. And then on the other hand, there is that aspect of refusing to do what He does command, and this would, of course, relate to His commandments. And the commandments are often refused because we see them as compelling us to move in a direction we don't think is going to bring us to life. And so we've talked about these things, the matter of His goodness and His wisdom and whether His wisdom really works and so on. So our susceptibility to temptation is in the realm of God's motivation and wisdom. And these are the issues that we are dealing with in our daily choices. So far in our study, we've seen that the real problem of motivation is not in God, but in us, verses 13 through 15. When we want to blame God, we ought to recognize immediately that God is not the tempter. He does not suffer any lack, and He does not encourage anybody to try to fill the lack that they feel through their own wisdom. He wouldn't do that because, in the first place, it would be a stupid thing to do, and He never does anything foolish. And in the second place, it would be impossible for the God whose commitment, according to Genesis 1, is to fill the emptiness. It would be foolish for Him to try to work against that whole motivation of His to fill the emptiness and tempt men into a sense of emptiness. So the motivation problem is not in God, but it is human nature, in many respects, to try to place the blame somewhere else. And He says, It doesn't belong somewhere else. The issue of motivation is in us. And then secondly, we have been looking at His actions in verses 17 and 18 as an argument that His goodness is deliberately intended. He does not change, according to verse 17. There's no movement with Him and there's no shadow with Him, so that the illumination that He gives is always clear. It's always light. There's always a brilliance about His wisdom that makes His provision, that's the good thing, bestowed, and then the perfected, mature outlook on His wisdom. These things come down from the Father of the lights. He is, by definition, the light giver, the light provider. And all the way through James 1, James keeps pushing us to this issue that temptation makes us make choices, and our choices must be guided by wisdom, and wisdom comes from God, and God is the Father of the lights. He is the brilliant, light-giving, wisdom-sharing, liberally, without upbraiding, God to those who believe Him. Now, this evening, we're going to move into the last statement, and that's in verse 18, where the evidence of God's goodness toward us has been declared. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Verse 18, up until I got to studying this, I misunderstood. In fact, I think the translators have misunderstood it. Because they say, the New American Standard, for example, says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. I think the King James says, of His own will begat He us, something along that line. Yeah, by the word of truth. And the interesting thing is this word that's translated brought forth or begat, this is the New American Standard, the King James says begat. It's an interesting word in several respects. The particular word that's translated by these terms is only used two times in the New Testament. And they're both right here in this paragraph. And the issue of bringing forth or begetting, there is a typical word for that used multiple times in the New Testament. In fact, it's even used in verses 14 and 15. So when I discovered that, I pulled my big dictionary off the shelf to try to figure out what was going on here. And the term that's used here is explained best by just looking at the way it's used in verse 15. So let's back up just for a minute. In verse 15, it's been saying the person is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We had this picture of the believer who has within himself an element of enticement and a responder to that enticement. And we saw this as the female and the male. That's the imagery that is generated in verses 14 and 15. He talks about someone being tempted by being carried away by his own lust. That would be in the imagery of the woman. And then the man is the one who's being drawn away because he has some desires of his own. But it says when lust has conceived, and that's a typical female function, it gives birth then to sin, so that the son, or the outcome of this union between these two, is sin. And then it says, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. And this is our word. But he's not talking about here about another begetting. He's not talking here about another pregnancy. He's not talking about another birthing. He's talking about what? What? Yes, and what respect? Temporally. I mean, where are these consequences? Okay, it's inevitable, that's true. But it's also not immediate, typically. Sin. Well, it does affect you in your body and in your soul and in your spirit. But what I'm trying to point out here is that he gives this idea that this son grows up before he produces this. Notice the imagery again in verse 14 and 15.
Begat, in the Old Testament, used multitudes of times in describing the ancestors.
Oh, yeah.
Something begat that one, something begat that one. Mm-hmm. So the word is a function and reality of a father begatting.
Begetting, yeah, that's true.
Now, sin produces this offspring.
Well, but this is not the typical term for begetting. That's where the translators threw us for a loop. Because this is the typical word for begetting. This man, this woman begat this. This, as he lived, brought about a completed result, which was, in its fullness, death. So the point is that he's talking about a later consequence. He's not talking about a new begetting. I mean, if they'd have used the same term, then we'd be talking about being begotten. And that's where the translators kind of threw us a curve. And so I looked in a couple of other places and discovered that, in fact, the word that's translated this way, bring forth, is an intensive verb that implies or emphasizes the latter consequences. I want to plug this into verse 18, the way that it's used here, because in James, where has James's focus always been from the beginning, in verse 2 in this chapter? Where has it always been in the whole chapter? He's always been talking about down there. He says, consider all joy when you encounter these trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be. He's always pushing us to think about the consequences down there of the choices of now. And that's something that human beings are not adept at doing. Human beings are adept at thinking, I got to do this in order to get this now. And not worrying about what doing this now is going to cost then. Well, we've all known, in fact, we've all done things that have, in a very real sense, limited the future for ourselves because of the choice we made. And we thought at the time that we would really enjoy this, but it burned up pretty fast. And of course, our generation, there's a whole generation of young people who are sacrificing an enormous amount of the future on a moment of the present. This mess down here on the island this week is a classic example. I read in the paper, this guy says, we've come down here to get drunk and get laid. Well, some of them came down there and got killed. And their lives are over. Well, the point is, it's an enormous cost. So James has started out in verse 2 by compelling us to think about the future. And then in verse 12, he does it again. He talks about this crown of life that's the reward of, at the end, when you have endured, persevered, and God has fulfilled finally his promise. And so I would like to suggest to you that what he's really dealing with here in verse 18 is this longer range perception. But notice what he's doing. He's saying that God, in the exercise of his will, has brought us to this end. And you say, well, but he hasn't. Oh, that depends. You remember in Romans 8 where it talks about those he justified, he also sanctified, and those he sanctified, he also glorified? It's spoken of in the past tense, but it's not happened yet. I think James is doing something like that here because he's bringing in the will of God. Now, this is an interesting term. There are a couple of words for will in the Scriptures. Well, there are two critical ones. One of them is this word boule, and this another one is thelema. And this one means determined toward an end. And this one means desire or wish. If I could have what I wanted, any wish I want, then that'd be thelema. But if you say, well, what are you going to do? You're asking about a decision, a determination. Now, for example, this is the term that's used in Acts when Luke writes about the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you know, and he talks about. I want you to look over at Ephesians chapter 1 for a minute, where this particular word is used by Paul in a highly emphatic way. He says in verse, starting in Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his boule, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel, I misread that, the counsel of his will. This is the word will here. And it means that God has established it. He has determined it. Romans chapter 9, Paul writes to the Romans about this will of God. And he raises this question about, in verse 19 of Romans 9, having established the fact that God is the one who's making the decisions here. He says in verse 15, he told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I choose, and I'll have compassion on whom I choose. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who chooses to have mercy. He's the one who has mercy. Then it says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his his will? So what we're talking about here and what James is talking about in verse 18 is the determined choice of God. Now, this word is used of men, and sometimes their choices fall to the ground. But why? Was it because they weren't determined? No. The word means they were determined. Why do men who are determined to accomplish an end sometimes not get it done? That's exactly right. You remember that story about when Paul was under arrest and one of the young boys heard these guys talking about how they were plotting to kill Paul, and the boy went to the leader of the army unit there that was going to protect Paul and their move and so forth, and he informed on what he'd heard. Well, the Bible says that these people had bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. And I've always wondered about how long did they last? Because they didn't have the power to do it. And I can just see them, you know, on the third or fourth day with no water and no food saying, oh, man, we were supposed to kill this guy, and now we can't get to him, and we bound ourselves with this oath, and what are we going to do? Well, yeah, that's right. I'm going to give this stupid decision up. But the point is, this is the concept. They make this determination. Well, the interesting thing is that when you have an omnipotent God who's choosing to do something, guess what? It's going to get done. All right, now let's notice what he has done here by the exercise of his will. He says, by the exercise of his will, he brought us to the result. That's what the verb means. He brought us to the result. What result? Well, he says that we might be the first fruits among his creatures. Well, what is that as a result? What is the first fruit? What's the first fruit?
The first off
the
tree.
Okay, this is the okay. First fruits is the earliest that are harvested, and the issue of harvesting in Scripture, if you want to chase it down, has to do primarily with this issue of bringing people to their final end, which for us is the resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ, which is what James chapter 1's been dealing with as a contextual concept. So he's been pushing us constantly to put ourselves in the mode of thinking about the impact that our decision now is going to have down there. And then in verse 18, in order to try to get us to believe that God has our best interests in mind, he says, God determined to bring us to this end. He determined. Now, I want to put some things together here. It's impossible for God or anybody else to determine a thing and then just let the process run wild. That's the amazing thing about the will of God, is that he has said, this is the way it's going to wind up, you know, the prophecies. And you got 5 billion people on a planet all making self-centered decisions about all kinds of things, and God still says, this is the way it's going to end up. It's amazing wisdom to be able to handle all of this stuff that's going on in terms of decisions, because you know God has got to counterman some of those and let some of them run. And you got 5 billion people doing this kind of stuff, and here God is in his incredible wisdom bringing it to the end that he decided. But the point I want to make is that God's will has many parts in bringing us to this result. You remember when James and John and their mom came to Jesus and said, we want you to do us a favor? Remember that text? And Jesus said, well, what do you want? And they said, well, We want the right and left hand places in the kingdom. Remember what Jesus' answer was? What? Well, he said, first of all, you don't know what you're asking for, because the places in the kingdom are based on how you function, and you've got to be able to drink the cup that I drink to get to those two places. You've got to serve like I'm going to serve to get to those two places, because those two places are reserved for the two people in human history who become most like me in their lifetime. They're going to be there. But he also said it's not mine to give, because it's for those for whom it has been determined. Now, that means that God has a final end that he has already established from the beginning. You know that the Bible declares that your name is a believer in Jesus Christ as written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? I marvel at that. Way before. Let me just real briefly run you through what the Bible says about the book of life and your name being written in it. Everybody's name is written in the book of life as long as they're qualified by having life, any kind of life. So I believe that the Bible teaches that God's end from the beginning is that he wrote the names of what we know as his elect in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Then every time somebody's born, their name is written into the book. But it says in Revelation to the pastor of the church of Sardis, I believe, that he's a fake. He has a reputation that he's alive, but Jesus says, I know you're dead. And he says, if you keep on in that and don't repent, I'm going to blot your name out of the book. Which means that if he loses his physical life and he doesn't have spiritual life, he has lost his life, and that means his name can't be written in the book anymore. So it's blotted out. And that's why at the Great White Throne Judgment, the last appeal is to go to the book of life and see if the name's there. Because it's obvious their name's not there based on their physical existence, because that ended, or they wouldn't be standing there. So they had to have had spiritual life in Jesus, and if they didn't have that, they get cast in the lake of fire. So that's the overview of it. But the point I want to make is that God has not only determined a great deal of the end, but in his will, he also determines the process. Look at Matthew 11:27. Now, I realize I'm moving into an area that is hotly discussed and debated and all that kind of stuff, and I don't mind that. I just want to remind you. I had a person tell me one time, you know, this predestination stuff, it kind of takes all your motivation away. It kind of takes your joy and makes, you know. I said, then you don't understand it. Because every time any biblical author mentions it, they do it with great joy. So if it's not producing joy, you don't understand it. So go study it some more until you study it until you're happy about it. When you have the same kind of exultant joy that Paul had in Ephesians chapter 1 when he laid that doctrine out there, then you've understood it. All right, but in Matthew 11:27, notice what it says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it's up to the Son's choice whether he's going to reveal the Father to him or not. He says, it's been turned over to me, and nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody except who the Son chooses to reveal him to. And then look over at John chapter 6. But in John chapter 6, Jesus is butted heads big time with the religious leaders who are legalists. And they believe they can earn their salvation, they can do the will of God in order to qualify. And so they say in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And this is a heartfelt legalistic approach. And notice what Jesus said. Well, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. In other words, if you want to do something, do this. Believe on him whom he sent. But notice how it goes on. Verse 30, immediately, their reaction. Well, what are you going to do for a sign that so we'll believe on you? In other words, We don't want to believe in you. If that's the work of God, then I don't want to do that. What sign are you going to use to persuade me? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Jesus said in verse 32, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father. Verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, gives life to the world. And they said, give us this bread. And he said, I'm the bread. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I shall not, certainly not, cast out. This is the will, verse 39, of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. Now they got into a real argument over this whole doctrine here. And down in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? In other words, they're put out with him for saying, nobody can come to me except the Father draw him, and so on. They're put out with him. This is difficult. Who can listen to this? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This legalistic approach will not work. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, verse 66 says, his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Now, I want you to notice what they're parting company with him over. It's his doctrine of the boule of God. It's up to God. He's the one who's going to make the choice. Now, the end result of that, of course, is that we've already seen in Matthew 11 that Jesus chooses who he's going to illuminate. Whoever the Son chooses, he'll show the Father to. The Father decides who he's going to draw to Jesus, so that there's this pre-conversion illumination, and then there is this conversion issue, and John 1 backs it up by saying it's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, of God. And then if you go beyond conversion to the issues of sanctification, you run immediately into 1 Corinthians 12:11, where the Spirit decides who he's going to give what gifts to. He does not put them up as a raffle. He doesn't let us bid on them. He says, you're going to be this and you're going to be that. But I want to be that. You're going to be this and you're going to be that. His choice. His determination. And then the issue of motivating, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. We're not far from James when we get back to Hebrews. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6 here and notice what the point of this whole issue is in verse 17. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. I want you to notice where he's pushing us. He says, in the same way, that is in verse 16, men swear by something greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. Sign the contract, the argument's over. In the same way, verse 17 says, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his vulema, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that's set before us. Strong encouragement. This is exactly what James is trying to produce in James chapter 1. He wants us to understand that our God has already decided our best. Got it all planned. And he's telling us this in verse 18 of James chapter 1 because he wants us to understand how much God is committed to us. Remember, the whole issue is, why would a person stray off the path? Well, because he doubts the goodness or wisdom of God. Well, how can you doubt the wisdom of a God who at the beginning said, for you I have this in mind, and I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to bring it to pass. Now notice how he does it. Verse 18 of James 1, by the word of truth. I was struck by that. The most dangerous thing that's happening in our generation is that people think they're being sanctified by all kinds of things, but you ask them what the Bible says about it and they can't tell you. And I'll tell you this, God's method of bringing us to where he wants us to be is his Spirit and his Word. Now, James doesn't say anything about his Spirit. Why is that? Well, because James was written shortly after the Pentecostal experience. The Spirit experience was fundamentally assumed. So he didn't have to say that, but he did want to point them back to the Word of Truth. And we have people being drawn into all kinds of stuff these days, and when you press them, where did you get that in the Bible? Oh, I didn't. I heard this preacher say it. Where did he get it? Well, I don't know. Well, don't you think you better check? There are an enormous number of deceivers who say anything and everything, and sometimes they even do it with a good quote, unquote, motive. I mean, they're not intentionally being bad. They're just being ignorant of the process, and they're not studying the Scriptures to find out what the Bible says about it. But he is going to bring this to, he, in the exercise of his will, he brings us to this final result by the word of truth, so that we can actually be the first harvested group, the earliest harvested. And he's actually talking here about the first group that's going to participate in resurrection and placement in the kingdom. The first fruits of his creation, or his creatures. Who is that going to be? Well, it's the church. The church is the first to participate as a unit in resurrection. The Bible teaches that the resurrection of the church precedes the 70th week of Daniel. At the end of the 70th week, Israel is resurrected. They're not the first fruits. We are, by 7 years. And the Scriptures present the church as going through the judgment seat once they've been resurrected. And they're already figured in heaven as sitting on their thrones when the tribulation stuff is going on. And when Israel is resurrected at the end, the church is already in place as the queen of the king of the kingdom of God. We are the first fruits. And he's got this already in mind for us. Now I want you, we're out of time, so I want you to go one more place. I want you to go to the end of Jude. I want you to look what Jude says in the face of all the false teachers that he was almost in a panic about. He wrote this letter of Jude having changed his mind about his original topic because he felt the pressure of all this apostasy and all his false teaching. I want you to notice what verses 24 and 25 say. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's his end. He's got that in mind for us, and that's what James is trying to say in verse 18. What he's trying to do is to get us to turn loose of all of our fears about this God whom we can't trust and embrace the fact that he has not only loved us, Calvary proves that, but he's already brought us, in his own way of thinking, to the end. He has said from the beginning, this is what I have planned for you. So, again, we've run over, but the point that I want to make is God is eminently trustworthy because he's had your good in mind from the beginning, and, you know, kicking or screaming, he's going to get you there. He's going to get you there. He's already committed himself to that.